We turn this morning to a very familiar story, and we turn to the Christmas narrative found in Luke 1 and 2. So turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1 and 2. And we will be reading from chapter 2, but I want us to look a little bit at the context here in Luke. Now you will notice, as you look at this story, the role of angels is a prominent role. And angels simply are messengers of God, sent by God. That is what the word angel means. It's a messenger. Even John the Baptist was called an angel. He was the messenger. So we notice that there are angels, and you'll notice when angels come on the scene, there's fear and there's troubled hearts because it is a fearful sight. So we see in Luke chapter 1, the first occurrence of this angel coming is with Zacharias. So we have in verse 11, the angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Again, that's something that we find angels often saying, even as we just read in Matthew 28. "Do not be afraid, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, in verse 26, we have the second occurrence of an angel in this narrative, and this is the angel Gabriel. We read that he was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." And then we have, again, the angels appearing in the text that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 2. And this is when the angel appears to the shepherds. But let me go ahead and read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, and I'll end at verse 14, where we have the multitude of the heavenly host, the angels, praising God. So Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 1, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger." That's a feed trough for animals, a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory or the brightness of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Literally, they feared a great fear. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Let's ask the Lord for help as we look at this narrative. Our God, again, we come with grateful hearts. As we come to worship you, we pray, Father, that you would give us help. As we open your holy word, we pray for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding, to shine light upon your word, that we would see Christ, our Savior. We ask that he would be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I've just read you Luke's description of what we might call the nativity scene, or the scene of Christ's birth. So we have all of the key players there. We have Joseph, and we have Mary, and of course we have the infant Jesus. There were probably some animals around him as they're in this stable and as he's in a feeding trough. And then we see that there are the shepherds out in the field and the angel that proclaims the message and even the heavenly host, and they are praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. So this was not a silent night, we should say. So here we have the nativity scene. And in this time of year, it's common that we would see depictions of this scene, sometimes life-size depictions of this nativity scene. But what we may not see in these depictions is the terror of the shepherds. That may not come across, but we see here that there's great fear in these shepherds who see the angel and the glory of the Lord around them. And so we read in verse 9, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Again, they feared a great fear. Now, this great fear of theirs is met with a message of great joy by this angel. He says, "I bring good tidings of great joy." Now, he's saying what Jesus said in Luke 4. He's using the same words when he says, "I bring good tidings." It is what we find Jesus reading when in chapter 4, Luke records that he opens up the book and he found the place where it was written that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's the same term this angel is using. He's saying, "I come proclaiming the gospel. I come proclaiming a good message to you of great joy, which will be to all the people." The angel is coming with a message that is the best news ever. And the question I want to ask is, do you know this message? Do you know the message of Christmas, the good tidings of great joy that this angel brought? There's some research that was done last year that shows that 9 in 10 Americans celebrate Christmas. But I wonder how many Americans really understand the good tidings of great joy. Many get excited about Christmas, lights and trees and presents and so on, but do they know the story of Christmas? And so let's come now to this nativity scene in Luke's gospel and consider the message of Christmas. And I know that many of you know this message very well. But it is a message of great joy. So my hope is as we are reminded of this message that the Lord will increase our joy in our Savior. So that is my hope. It is familiar. And for some of you, if this is not a familiar message, I pray that the Lord would take this message and put it in your heart, give you a new heart even to believe in this Christ who is born. So that is the question as we come to this. Who is this child who is born? What child is this? So as we look at this message of the messenger, the angel, the first thing that he says is, there is born to you this day a Savior. There is born to you this day a Savior. And that's the emphasis of his message, that here, this child is a savior. And immediately we ask the question, well, what sort of savior is this child? From what or from whom is this child going to save people? Because that's what a savior is, if we think about it. A savior rescues or delivers from trouble or from danger, and typically from an enemy. So what sort of savior is this child? In the Old Testament, we read that God was the savior of his people Israel. For example, the Exodus. He led them out of bondage in Egypt. That's their enemy, that's their danger, and therefore he was the savior of his people, even the redeemer of his people. And we only need to look at Luke 1, 68 to 79. Maybe turn back just a page, and you'll see there Zacharias' prophecy, which we will consider tonight. But we look at Zacharias' prophecy, and we see there what sort of savior this child is. We read in verse 69 that God's raised up a horn of salvation for us. And then we read that he will save from our enemies, verse 71. And then it becomes clear exactly what sort of salvation this is and what sort of enemies he will save us from when we get down to verse 77. And we see that John the Baptist has come on the scene to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. So it is a salvation from sin. That is what sort of savior he is, a savior from sin. So the message is good news. There is born to you this day a savior to save sinners from their sins. Those who sit in darkness, as we read in verse 79 of Luke 1, those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. It's that kind of Savior to bring them out of that darkness. Now, in fact, many of you might know this, but the very name of Jesus, the name that the angel said, "You shall name him Jesus," tells us what sort of Savior he is. Because we read in Matthew 1:21, when the angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus," the reason is, for he will save his people from their sins. Because that name Jesus is a Greek form of Yehoshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh, Jehovah, saves, or Yahweh, Jehovah, is salvation. So he is a savior from sins. Now, the fact is that our greatest problem as humans, our greatest danger, has to do with our sin. If you don't often think about your sin and the effects of your sin, you simply have to look around. When we see war, we see illness, disease, nations rising and falling, whatever it might be, all the way to death. These things are effects of sin entering into the world. So we can't escape the effects. It's all a product of a world that is fallen and broken and ruined because of sin. Now, what is sin? Very simply, sin is lawlessness. That's what John writes in 1 John. Sin is lawlessness. It's a rebellion against the law of God. So it is doing what God says not to do, what he forbids. And it's not doing what God commands us to do. Our sin problem goes all the way back to the beginning, to the garden, to Adam and Eve, who ate the forbidden fruit. So God said, he commanded them, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But what did they do? They rebelled. Lawlessness, sin. They rebelled, and mankind fell into a state of sin and of misery. And as we read in Romans 5, through one man sin entered the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, just as God promised, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So we are already sinners when we enter this world. It's our nature. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. We are born in trouble and in danger. Since the fall, we are no longer right with our Creator. We are not at peace with God. We've been separated from our Maker because of sin, and we are guilty before Him. He is holy. He is righteous. He will by no means clear the guilty, and therefore He cannot clear our guilt. So that's something of the bad news that's implied in this good news that the angel announces. It's the bad news before the good news, this good news of the birth of a Savior. And it's simply that mankind desperately needs a Savior on account of sin, on account of lawlessness. Everyone has rebelled against God. There's no exceptions. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 clearly states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all people are in grave danger, for the wages of sin is death. All people are guilty, condemned, and have justly been given a death sentence. Unless they have a Savior. Unless they have this Savior. Nobody does not need to be saved from their sins. That is what I really want to stress. Because when we know that, then we understand why this message is good tidings of great joy. That's why this message is so good. The good news is just the Savior that you and I need has come into the world. God has not left us to perish in a state of sin and misery. As the world has been wrecked because of sin, He hasn't just left it. But He's made a way of salvation by sending His Son, by sending a Savior, a Redeemer. He did this in love. As He looked at the world, He loved the world, and He sent His only Son. For God so loved the world. We all know this well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, an amazing love for His enemies, for sinners, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John continues, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Here is born a Savior into the world. That is the glad tidings. God has sent this Savior. Whoever trusts in this Savior has life through Him. So this Savior, the birth that's announced by the angel, this Savior was born to save, which means He was born to die. He came in order to die for sinners. He announced that Himself. He said, I came not to be served. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, to set people free. He gave His life by dying on a cross, by dying on a Roman cross. He gave His life paying for sins that He did not commit. He was the spotless sacrificial Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin. Not once did He sin. Never. He who knew no sin, He made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is, that we might again be right with God our Maker. That we might be reconciled to Him, that we might have peace with God and therefore eternal life through this one who came into the world, this Savior that the angels announce. So the angels come. Good news. It's glad tidings of great joy. A Savior has come into the world to save sinners. But the message continues. The angel does not stop by calling this child, Jesus, a Savior, but he goes on to say, this child, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, the message of Christmas is about fulfilled promises. The message of Christmas is about fulfilled promises. We all know the disappointment of unmet expectations and unkept promises. All of us have had some promise made to us that has been broken. Chances are this happened very young in our lives. A promise was made that was broken, and we were devastated by it. When we make promises, we sometimes fail to keep those promises. We either forget, we sometimes, maybe often, overpromise, and then other times we simply do not keep our word. But the message of Christmas is that with God there are no broken promises. All of the promises of God, as Paul puts it, are yes and amen in Christ, this child who was born, 2 Corinthians 1:20. They are yes and amen. That is true. This is truth. So Christ, let's consider that. He says this Savior is the Christ. That is the anointed one. And the Hebrew word would be Messiah. This Jesus is the long-expected Jewish Messiah. In the Old Testament, you'll find that kings and priests and even prophets were anointed to their office. They were anointed. They were God's anointed ones. But in the Old Testament, we also see that God's people were looking forward to the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And that's what so many of our songs get to, O little town of Bethlehem. The song says, the hopes and fears of all the years, of thousands of years, are met in thee tonight. So this is about fulfilled promises. The angels announcing that this Savior is the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah. This is what Paul labored to prove. As he opened up the scriptures and he reasoned through the scriptures in the synagogue, he was doing so to prove that this Jesus is the Christ. Jews who knew their Bible, at least some of them, and he's laboring. And I can imagine him going back at night, if he had access to scrolls, opening up those scrolls and looking at Genesis and at Samuel and other parts of the Old Testament and coming back the next day and showing, yes, here are the promises that are fulfilled in this Jesus. He is the Christ you have been waiting for. In 1 John, we read that he is a liar who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So Jesus is the Christ. It's important that we establish that this is so. This child is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David, and Matthew begins his gospel with that. He says the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you've probably read that and skipped right over it in the next several verses that are just names. But it is significant. He's saying, here is the one who fulfills the promises made to David and to Abraham. So he is the promised son of David. Let's think about that real quickly. Jesus, the Christ, is the promised son of David. As we read in 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13, God makes this promise to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, when you die, I will set up your seed, that is your descendant, after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's looking beyond any earthly king. And that's why the angel Gabriel announces to Mary when he's announcing the birth of this one, he says, you should call his name Jesus. He goes on in Luke 1:32 and says, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Do you see the connection there with the promise made to David? He will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's exactly why Zacharias prophesied in the spirit. You look at Luke 1:69. He says he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And that's why the angel is careful to announce that the child is born in the city of David. That's an important detail. So he says it to these shepherds. So this Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised son of David. But we can go even further back. He is the Savior who is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And this was a promise made about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. This is the long expected Savior. And we mean long when we sing that. So this was the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul understood this promise, this oath, to be a proclamation of the gospel beforehand. He says so in Galatians 3:8. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Mary sang in her song, which we call the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 in verse 54. She says, God's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. She was connecting the dots. This is the fulfillment of God's promise 2,000 years ago. And then Zacharias again in his prophecy in chapter 1, verse 72, he says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So this Jesus the Christ is the fulfillment of the promises that were made to David and made to Abraham. But we can go back even further than that. We can go back to what we might call God's oldest promise. So this child, the Christ, is the yes and the amen to God's oldest promise. Go all the way back to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sinned and where mankind was plunged into sin, into misery. And God said, speaking to the serpent, the devil, he said, there would be the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman who would come and crush or bruise his head. That was a promise of the gospel, that there would be a Savior who would come and deliver mankind from the devil and from death and from sin and from the penalty of sin. So here's the message. The message is, as we look at the coming of Christ, the message is that God is faithful and he will keep all of his promises. God is faithful. He will keep all of his promises. If he has kept his oldest promise and his costliest promise that he would send his son to die, to suffer for sinners, will he not keep all the rest of his promises? He's kept his oldest, he's kept his costliest, he will keep all of the rest of them. Do you ever doubt the promises of God? You read the promises in the Bible. You ever doubt them? Remember the message of Christmas. Remember how long people were waiting for this Messiah. And Christ came. God was faithful to his promises. So the message of Christmas reminds us of God's unfailing faithfulness. The message of Christmas should fill every believing heart with hope and with confidence that God keeps his promises. And to those who are still lost, who are dead in trespasses and sins, who do not know the Savior that was born, this too, this message should fill you with hope that God's promise is true, that whoever believes in this Savior will not perish, but have everlasting life. So what child is this? We've seen, as the angel announced, he's a Savior. He's the Savior. And he is the long-expected Messiah. He is Christ. But he goes on. He's not only Savior, he's not only Christ, but he says that he is Lord. Here the angel is giving the exalted title to this child. He is Lord. And that term, Lord, was not just used of God, but it was used to refer to a master, an owner, or a ruler. It was a title that was often given to Caesar. So we read here in this account of Caesar Augustus, it was the title often given to him as people said, Caesar is Lord. But what the angel is doing is he's announcing that Caesar isn't Lord, but Christ is Lord. That this child who is born is, in fact, Lord. The child born in Bethlehem is the Lord God himself, the supreme master and owner and ruler. He's the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. If Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord, as the angel says, then he is worthy of all worship. That means all people and all worship that all people can give. He is worthy of all worship. The wise men understood this. You remember the wise men? They came, and when they saw the young child with Mary, we read this in Matthew's account, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They understood who this child was. Very God of very God. This is the King of glory, this child. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then he demands nothing less than full self-consecration to him. Meaning that we set our entire selves apart to his service. If he's the supreme Lord and master and ruler, then he's your Lord, he's your master, he is your ruler. And as we sing, we ought to say, my soul, my life, my all, I give to the Lord. That's what I mean. He deserves all worship, all service that we can give. You simply cannot have Jesus Christ as your Savior and not as your Lord. There have been some that have tried to separate that. I'd like to be saved from sins, but I really don't want to bow the knee. I don't want it to change the way I do things. I still want to be lawless, but I want to be forgiven. You can't do that. You can't separate this. The angel says, this Christ is the Lord. This Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all together. He is Savior and Lord, and if he's not Lord to you, then he's not Savior to you. It's as simple as that. Now, these are wonderful statements. I mean, the incarnation is the greatest miracle ever. How can you comprehend the infinite God taking on flesh, the Son of God becoming a man? So given such a statement as this angel says, his sign, as he puts it, is truly wonderful. It's a marvelous thing. If you've got your Bible open to Luke 2, you see that he makes this announcement of the baby born being a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then he says, verse 12, and this will be the sign to you. And what might you expect? Here is the Lord of the universe. This is the sign that, in fact, the Lord of the universe has come.
It is God with us, and he says here, you will find a babe, an infant, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, a feeding trough. Now, this is not exactly the red carpet treatment that we might expect for the Lord of glory. The King of the universe, the eternal Son of God, born in a stable in an obscure village, laid in a manger, a dirty manger, because there was no room in the inn for them. For the maker of all things, there was no room for him in the inn. So it's no surprise we read in verse 18, as this was proclaimed to people, all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They marveled the wonder of it. And the gospel is seen in this. The gospel is seen in the wonder, in the marvel of the incarnation. You know the words in John. John opens up with words that remind us of Genesis. He says, in the beginning was the Word, with a capital W. And the Word was with God. Face to face with God is what that means. And it says the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And then we read verse 14. And the Word, this Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is Emmanuel, God with us, the divine Word through whom all things were created. And in Hebrews we read, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, this one has taken on flesh. He has entered into this broken world, this world full of sin and of misery. And the amazing thing is that he has entered this world in the exact same way that you and I entered this world. He was born. He was born, which means he was at one time an infant. And I know that's obvious, but think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, an infant, he needed to be swaddled. He needed to be fed. It's an amazing thing. Our minds cannot comprehend how incongruous it is. It doesn't match up. God taking on flesh. Just like you and me, Jesus had to grow up. We read in Luke 2, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2:40. And we have to ask, what was the reason for all of this? God taking on flesh, Emmanuel. Why the incarnation? It was all to save sinners. It was all to save sinners. It was the way that God made, the only way for sinners to be saved. And so we read this in Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch then as the children, that's us, humans, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. So through death on a cross, the Lord would destroy the devil and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. That's Jesus. All things except for sin. He had to be made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That is, to save them from their sins. Propitiation, that's to turn away the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God with a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own self. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So that answers for us why. Why did God do this? Why the incarnation? Why Christmas, the coming of the Lord, the Word becoming flesh? It was to save sinners. So that night, the angel announced to those frightened shepherds who were fearing a great fear, good tidings of great joy, that a Savior who is Christ the Lord was indeed born, just as God promised. Now the angel that night made his message very personal. He said, look carefully at the words he said, for there is born to you this night. Let me also make the message this morning personal and ask you, what is this Savior to you? What is this Savior to you? God has freely given the greatest gift imaginable, the greatest and the costliest gift, his only begotten Son. Therefore, salvation and the gift of eternal life, which Jesus gives, is freely offered to all. So truly, Christmas is about gifts, but it's about God's giving and about Christ's giving of his life and then the eternal life that he gives to those who trust in him. For the wages of sin is death, wrote Paul in Romans 6:23, but he says, the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's exactly what the angels pronounce, Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the angels' good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. This great joy will be to all people without distinction. That means people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Not just Jews. This is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, but he's also the Savior of Gentiles. That's all of us, probably. Without distinction, this joy will be to all people, but it will not be to all people without exception. Not all will be saved. This great joy will be to all people who receive the Savior, who receive this one that God sent into the world. And so we go back to John, where we read that the Word became flesh. And we find there that the Word came to his own. He came into the world that he created. And it says there that his own did not receive him. So he was in the world. The world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. Light came into the world and man resisted, man rejected because they loved the darkness. But then it says this in John 1, that there were some who did receive the Savior. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe, that's how we receive the Lord Jesus. We believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not human exertion, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. It's all of grace. We are made alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved through faith in him. So you must receive this Savior for this message to be good tidings of great joy to you. Have you, by faith, received this Savior? I know many of you have, and you know great joy because of it. You know peace with God because of it. However often you sin, you know you've got a faithful high priest who is pleading for you. But if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you this morning, why not? Why have you not received the Savior, the only Savior for sinners? Perhaps you're preoccupied. Maybe you're caught up in other things. You're so busy and this life is so hard and you give very little thought about Christ. Maybe on Christmas or Christmas Eve you think about him. but you give very little thought otherwise. We might even say there's no room for him in your life. Just like there was no room in the inn. You've just crowded him out. You hear the message, you say, that's great, and then you go on with your life. You're preoccupied. Or maybe you do think about Christ. Maybe you have heard this message, and maybe, I pray not, but maybe you're hostile. Maybe you resist him with hostility, just like Herod did. He wanted to kill all the infants just to make sure he killed the baby born who is Christ, the Lord Jesus, or those who crucified him. So maybe you're resisting him, and you know that you're resisting him. If you will repent, that means if you will turn from your sins, if you will turn from your lawlessness, if you will turn from all of it and receive this Savior by faith, you will be saved from your sins. You will know the great joy that this angel pronounces. And you do not need to clean yourself up first. You don't need to clean yourself up to come to the Savior. It is all of grace, a free gift. You come to God as you are, pleading for mercy, confessing your sin, and praise God, you will find salvation in Christ. You can't earn your right to become a child of God. If your mentality is, well, let me get things in order and let me do a few more good things, and then maybe I'll consider this Christianity. That's not the message. It's that you can't earn it. A Savior's been sent. And what you must do to be saved is simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To hold on to him as your only hope. To trust the Savior entirely. The Savior for sinners. Then God will forgive your sins. He will cleanse you. He will forgive your sins, and you will be accepted in his sight as righteous. So you will no longer be an enemy of his, but you will be at peace with him. You will be reconciled with your Maker. You'll have great joy. You'll have the peace which the multitude of the heavenly hosts sang about that first Christmas Eve when they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Goodwill toward men." The only way that there can be peace on this earth after the fall is that the Savior came to reconcile sinners to their God, to their Maker. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's the message, the glad tidings of Christmas. And as Paul put it, he put it very shortly. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." So my prayer is that all of us would know this message and this great joy that the angel speaks of, and the peace with God that comes only through faith in the baby who was born, who is the Savior, who is the long-awaited Christ, who is the Lord of all, who was crucified, raised again on the third day, just as God promised, ascended up into heaven, and is sitting at the right hand of God, and who will come again. So that's my prayer. May we all receive him. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this glorious message, this message of good tidings, of great joy. Father, we thank you that you've not left us in our sin. You've not left us to perish, but you have made a way of salvation. You have sent your only Son. And Father, by faith we receive this because we can't comprehend it. We don't know how it's possible that the Maker of all things could dwell with man and even die for sins he didn't commit. But you say it is so. And we know that it's so by faith, Lord. We ask that our only hope and confidence would be in this Savior, not in ourselves, not in our good deeds. But Lord, we ask that we would be turned away from confidence in self to confidence in the Savior. We thank you for this day which we celebrate, and we celebrate his coming and his rising and look forward to his coming again. Lord, we know that you will set all things right. We know, Lord, that when Christ comes, there will be a judgment. We pray that all of us would be found in him, trusting in him, that we might stand in the judgment. God, for those who aren't trusting in Christ, do your work in them. Lord, as they hear this message and as they go out and maybe hear other messages of Christmas, of Christ who came to save sinners, the faithful Savior, as they hear songs sung, Lord, that you would convict them and they would receive this gift of eternal life in him. Lord, we ask that you'd be glorified today. For those of us trusting in you, we pray that joy would be experienced by us, that we would know the great joy of salvation. Lord, as we walk in this world and even fight our own sins, Lord, as we feel so much pain because of death, we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with great joy today in the remembrance of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.